This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 182. Today we speak with Robert Davis Smart about Jonathan Edwards' apologetic for the Great Awakening. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and this is episode number 182, and we have another one, another great one lined up for you. But let me introduce to you our panel. We have our regular, Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff. It's great to have you.
It's good to be here.
Yeah. In studio again. We do also... have my brother in studio, I should say, but he's a tech watching along as we broadcast. So the people on video can see Kelly there plunking away at the computer as we record. And the reason this is important or makes sense is because we are very pleased to welcome to the program Pastor Robert Davis Smart, who is the lead pastor at Christ Church, which is a PCA church in Normal, Illinois. Welcome to the program, Bob. It's great to have you.
Thank you, Camden. It's great to be with you and to know that Kelly is nearby.
Yes.
I got to know him at our church a bit, and his wife, Julia.
Yeah, we are very pleased to have you. I sat under your teaching several years ago at a Campus Crusade retreat in, I think it was in Springfield. It was at, I forget, some retreat center. But I met you there.
Is that right?
Yeah, back when I was a student at Bradley.
Dan Rose was a staff worker from our church.
Yeah, I was a student at Bradley, and we had a retreat thing with the Illinois State people. So my family is divided because we have my father and I are Bradley alum. Kelly and my mother both went to ISU, so we have a little bit of a I-74 rivalry even in-house. So the people from Illinois can know a little bit about what's going on here. So we got ISU, Normal, and Bloomington representing today.
Yeah.
Well, I should mention before it gets too far into the episode, I haven't even mentioned what we're going to be speaking about. We're very pleased to welcome Robert Davis Smart here to speak about his latest book, which is Jonathan Edwards' Apologetic for the Great Awakening. It is published by Reformation Heritage Books, and it's a very fascinating read and a very interesting one at that, and it's right up the alley of our good friend Jeff Waddington, who's also doing some PhD work on Jonathan Edwards. So we are going to be speaking about Edwards, the Great Awakening, and his apologetic in that setting. Before we get there, I should mention any or ask if we have any news or updates that we need to mention, Jeff.
Well, two things or three things. I've lost count here. But we have the, as we're recording, interviewing Dr. Smart, he's actually on the floor of the PCA General Assembly meeting right now.
Virginia Beach, right?
In Virginia Beach, Virginia. And within the next, I believe, beginning today, the OPC General Assembly will begin meeting in Sandy Cove.
Yeah, Maryland.
Maryland.
Very excited. I'll be down there tomorrow to be recording some of the general sessions.
So our commissioners for both the General Assemblies are actually going to be on the beach. Is that what we're taking in the sun rays? The other thing, this, of course, this coming Saturday, June 11th, is the 75th birthday of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
Yeah, praise God.
And two books have been released in conjunction with that. One is Daryl Hart's History of the OPC from 1945 to 1990, called Between the Times.
Yes, great
and
read.
And a book of essays celebrating the 75th anniversary.
Confident of Better Things.
Confident of Better Things.
Many, many contributors, co-edited by Danny Olinger and John Meether.
In some ways, following the pattern set in the last few years, the 1986 celebration, the 50th anniversary.
Yes.
Now, the equivalent to Daryl's book was a coffee table book. that I think chronicled various congregations in the denomination.
Yeah, I don't have a copy of that one.
And then the Pressing Toward the Mark was the 50th anniversary essay compilation.
So we want to encourage our listeners to get a hold of those books. I don't believe they're available through bookstores yet. I imagine they will be.
At this point, as far as I know, directly from the OPC Committee for the Historian.
But they're very affordable if you contact them or go to their website, opc.org. They're both very attractive Smithsonian hardcovers. The one is $12, the other $10.
Yes, so. And by the way, this would be they're of interest to anyone who's a Presbyterian, whether it's OPC, PCA, or RPCNA,
right,
or ARP, because we're all part of the family.
Or Reformed.
American, right?
There's Reformed some CRC folks. History in the URC. People would be interested
correct.
In that, too. Check those books out. Between the Times and Confident of Better Things from the OPC at opc.org, and of course the General Assemblies. And also this coming weekend is the Business Ethics Conference at the Union
right.
League
the
in Philadelphia.
League. Oh boy, is that quite the place?
It
the
is.
Union League.
I attended this conference last year, and it was fantastic. And unfortunately, because of the GA, not going to be able to be there this year. But if you're listening live, I'm sure you're able to perhaps still register. They might have some space for that. And if not, many of the resources come out after the fact. So I'm sure audio and video will be recorded. Last year, many of the essays were published on the website. And it's very fascinating stuff. It's theologically rich, but yet it's applied to the sector of business. So you get a nice interdisciplinary look at things there.
They actually have a book, do they not, that's related to the
possibly to the conference? Last year they had a conference book where they bound and published the conference addresses.
Right.
So looking forward to that too. All right. I should also mention, of course, I need to put in my appeal that Christ the Center is a program of Reformed Forum, and Reformed Forum is listener supported. An overwhelming majority of our support comes from listeners, and we want to thank everybody for supporting us and say that you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate and donate to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of these programs free of charge. We thank you so much for your support financially and prayerfully of Christ the Center and everything we do here at Reformed Forum. All right. Well, I also want to mention that we are receiving some at least giveaway support today from Reformation Heritage Books. Good friends of ours, they're a joy to work with, and they do excellent work. Not only do they select and publish great books, but they also publish them in a very attractive format, and they do high-quality work.
Yes.
Never been disappointed with RHB. And so we have this book here in front of us, Jonathan Edwards, Apologetic for the Great Awakening. For those that are listening live, you can tweet out. We've Twittered, if you go to Reform Forum, twitter.com/reformedforum or twitter.com/RHB_books. There are a couple tweets out there. If you retweet the tweet, if you're following, then you can you're automatically entering yourself for a chance to win the book, and it's definitely worth the effort, and we'll get those mailed out to you. If we'll select a winner, ask you for your address and get those mailed out to you. So Reformation Heritage Books at I think it's heritagebooks.org, I believe.
Is it?
Yeah.
Yes, and the book here, Jonathan Edwards, Apologetic for the Great Awakening. Jeff, I want to hand things over to you because I am pale in comparison to my knowledge to this subject,
okay.
And I feel like I'm a you know, minuscule figure among giants here speaking about Jonathan Edwards, at least in terms of my own studies. And I'm fascinated to hear. So, why don't you explain a little bit about the Great Awakening and just set the stage historically so that we can proceed by understanding Jonathan Edwards' Apologetic.
Well, first of all, you've got the distinction between the first and the second Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening being the awakening that Edwards was directly involved with, and that is a series of awakenings or revivals that occur primarily in New England, but of course they are also involved in other colonies. This is prior to the Revolutionary War, so the colonies are still, for the most part, subject to Great Britain. But I did want to ask Bob a more personal question before we dive into that, if
oh,
that
yes.
is okay. I was just curious, Bob, as to what got you interested in Jonathan Edwards in general, and specifically this particular focus?
Well, thank you. I think we often write out of, at some level, out of what in Providence has become significant for us, either painfully or joyfully, yeah, in our experience. And as a, I was converted at Purdue University in 1981, uh-huh, and it seemed to me right away that the evangelical churches I was encouraged to be involved in, as I left the Roman Catholic Church, were so different from my experience, and there was Finneyism, yeah, and different types of evangelicalism that I saw. But it appeared to me that something was lacking in terms of theology and affections, but I wouldn't have said it in those terms.
Right.
I went to a used bookstore and I bought two books. I didn't know what I was buying. I bought Jonathan Edwards' On Revival, a little Banner of Truth paperback that had Faithful Narrative. I think Distinguishing Marks, I don't think it had Some Thought. That would have been too thick. And I can't recall. Banner of Truth does wonderful work. And I also got Pilgrim's Progress. And as I read Pilgrim's Progress, I realized the Christian life is different from what I'm hearing about, that it really is a pilgrimage and it involves a lot of dangers along the way. And I'll shorten that up. But when I read Edwards and his language and interpretation of Christian experience, not just for an individual, but for a community in Faithful Narrative, my heart and mind said, this is what we need today. And I just began to order books from Banner of Truth and anything I could on revival. And so as I read on the Great Awakening, the Reformation, I found there was a difference. There were Calvinists and Arminians.
Yes.
And I said, I'm this. I'm a Calvinist. And that was my journey. I felt so alone because I wasn't in a community that was talking about these things. I found a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor in church that I could connect with, and the pastor handed me a book, Preachers and Preaching by Dr.
Yeah.
Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Of course, yes, of course.
Whose lectures were given there at Westminster.
That's right.
And, of course, at the end of his age, he didn't feel he was qualified to preach or to teach on preaching right away. And when I saw that, boy, I realized the importance of the local church and of preaching and of studying theology. And so I started to look and follow the track and ended up in a PCA church, went to Covenant Seminary. But I came into the Presbyterian world or Presbyterian and Reform world because I was burdened for revival. And so all these years, I've been taking in all these accounts and books on revival. I've been kind of a nut and met a lot of wonderful people.
That's great.
Very good. All right. Can you give us the dates for the first and second Great Awakenings and give us some distinguishing marks of the differences between, yeah, those two? Because there are some really yeah, significant differences,
exactly,
right?
Exactly, exactly.
Well, sure. And, of course, there was a little awakening in Connecticut Valley where Edwards wrote Faithful Narrative out of 1734-35, and then also the Dutch Frelinghuysen and so forth, about the same period in the 1730s. There was the Moravians in 1727, and their movement. And all of this is flowing into New England, the Midland States, and so forth. And but 1739 is really the year, perhaps in Wales, and it's hard to pinpoint exactly where, because I do believe it was a great awakening, that the spirit was poured out and that it was simultaneously happening in different parts of the West or whatever, the continent and the UK and in New England and in Georgia. 1742 seems to be when the ebb starts. It seems to begin in 39, heighten around 41. It seems to be a slowdown in 42, and by 43, it's over. Such a short period of time for such a great impact. The second Great Awakening, Edwardsian leaders, as I believe Edwards planted his apologetic in the womb of American Presbyterianism, because he was president of the of Princeton to be College of New Jersey, and his followers in other schools in New England began to disciple and pass on Edwardsian ideas and thoughts. But these leaders, like Samuel Davies and others, started to go south, upper south to the west, and from the colleges in the late 70s, the Kentucky revivals with McGreedy and others, 1799-1801, all the way to about 1844, that period is called the Second Great Awakening, although 1857-58, sort of a city, New York City and other cities, there's a sort of a urban awakening that is unique and yet still a part of that Second Great Awakening period.
What distinguishes the two general Great Awakenings?
Well, many things, and people and cultural change, and Second Great Awakening. Hatch's book says a lot. The democratization of American Christianity, the anti-Calvinistic, anti-intellectual, anti-creed and confessionalism.
It's some ecclesiological
problems.
That marks
American Christianity.
Yeah.
Is so much more profound than in the Great Awakening, although I argue that a crisis of authority was beginning then.
So it would be an error.
So much to say.
Would it be an error, though, to read characteristics of primarily of the Second Great Awakening back onto the First Great Awakening?
Could you ask that again?
Yeah, Jeff? It would. Some of those things that you said, like non-creedal, disparate, anti-intellectualism, anti-Calvinism. These are things that are not necessarily reflective of the First Great Awakening.
And some people interpret them both. They take them all as one
right.
event.
That I believe
historically irresponsible.
I would say that that's an erroneous way to go.
Yeah, the Great Awakening was a transatlantic Calvinistic movement. The proponents held to this. They, Prince's Christian history, they asked for accounts and narratives of revivals taking place. And I argue in my book that Edwards' faithful narrative became really a model narrative for how to write of revivals. And it's very Calvinistic in nature and genre. And, and they're very careful to warn against fanaticism, what they called enthusiasm. And there's a real agreement on the interpretation amongst the proponents who are moderately for the awakening.
Right.
And whereas in the Second Great Awakening, there the polarization, the starting of new denominations, the whole cultural, the zeitgeist, it was so difficult for Calvinists to sustain their leading role in interpreting revival.
Yeah.
Even in the 1857-58, Archibald Alexander's son, J.W. Alexander, he and Samuel Prime and others initially wrote on that awakening and gave a Calvinistic interpretation and so forth. But as that revival went on, interestingly, different than the earlier parts of the Second Great Awakening, the newspapers and the national media, Horace Greeley and others, took over as the interpreters and began to endorse the revival and highlighted for the first time what we have today is celebrity converts.
Yeah.
Whereas that wasn't even in the picture in the 1840s like it was then. So the whole authoritative role that the Calvinists had really is challenged. And thankfully, Edwards apologetics still remains today as a respected interpretation and defense of genuine revivals. Mm.
Bob, can you define for us what Edwards understood revival to be?
That's a great question.
Because I think that's important for getting at what we will discuss regarding his defense of the awakening is understanding what he understood revival to be.
Sure. Edwards' understanding of revival was somewhat inherited. It wasn't a new thing. Crawford and others in his book Seasons of Grace have traced that, as does Ian Murray and many people, that Fleming, Powell, other Puritans put forth the promise of revival as the way in which Jesus in his ascension, having met all the conditions for revival or the outpourings of the Holy Spirit, he merited this wonderful grace. And believers have the privilege to believe Christ to four outpourings of the Holy Spirit as the central way in which he will advance his kingdom towards the consummation. And so Edwards saw this as all gospel. It's all out there and free, and we're to trust and seek him in prayer for the successive outpourings of the Holy Spirit that Christ won for his church.
Mm-hmm.
And though he uses language that's biblical and so forth, that same language today has been used in ways that mean different things.
I see.
And in my book, I talk about the different schools of interpreting revival. And I'll stop right there.
Well,
I if you have any thoughts.
Well, that would lead into the question about different interpretations of revival and the Great Awakening. If you want to go ahead and touch upon that.
Yeah, I'd love to hear you to speak about that. We've read several different Presbyterian histories, and friends of ours, even among people we speak with regularly,
right,
have different opinions about this sort of thing. So we would love to hear your analysis of the different interpretations of the Great Awakening here.
Well, in my book, Chapter 2, I go over modern interpretations. I go over the theological schools. Four of those are mentioned. the sociological constructs I mentioned. Four under one, I mentioned two schools under the minimalist construct.
Mm-hmm.
But they, in their approach, they're going to come more to a conclusion that it was fiction, that the Great Awakening was more a sociological phenomenon and so forth, or didn't occur in its greatness. The historical debates are the struggle to interpret through the tools of historiography what really happened, and the providentialist verse, it's hard to name everybody, but
it's funny.
There's a struggle there, which I bring up, the 1990s debate of historians.
Oh, you're thinking particularly of someone like Harry Stout?
Yes, Harry Stout and Ian Murray's review
right.
of George Whitfield as the divine dramatist.
Right.
Murray said George Whitfield was barely recognizable in Stout's representation of him. I think what I want to go back to is try to answer this question. In my thinking, there's a predominant school of revival interpretation that Charles G. Finney and others have promoted, and that's a conditional school, that if we do something, humble ourselves enough, pray enough, evangelize enough, stay up all night, revivals, born at midnight, and all these things, if we do this, then God will do that.
Yeah.
That is, He'll bless us, He'll pour out grace, He'll bring revival and all this. And the problem is us. And this, though, was emerged as a prominent school in the 1800s and remains with us today. It actually was near the end of the Puritan movement, an emphasis, even amongst Calvinists, that in a day of fasting and prayer, that the Reformation societies and all these efforts to bring the church back to God would emphasize in a covenantal framework, we need to repent or God will judge us, and so forth.
Hmm.
And what comes out in the Great Awakening, different from the conditional school, is a belief that it's all grace, that if God is sovereign and if revival comes, it'll just be because He graciously is going to win more of His elect in accordance with according to His own counsel and His glorious work of atonement in Jesus Christ. And so Edwards, whether in season or out of revival, is still looking to Him for revivals as the central way in which God is going to advance His kingdom.
I see.
And so He never came up with any conditions that the people would have to meet in order to bring about revival.
How was I going to put this? I think we're going to move now to the actual debate between Edwards and Charles Chauncey, which is kind of the center of your book. And then after that, I do want to talk about contemporary implications or ramifications of this. Give us, if you can, in a helpful way, what were the issues in debate between Chauncey and Edwards?
Well, in my book, I believe the central question that every party was asking. Chauncey divided up the groups into four interpretations that answer this question, and that is this an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or is it not? And Edward says, in the main, yes, but there is fanaticism. And Chauncey, being a moderate opposer, said, no, in the main, it's mostly fanaticism. And there's some work of the Holy Spirit. And so, complicating the answer to that question, I argue there was a crisis of cultural authority with six elements, which I won't go into now. It may take up the rest of our time.
Well, it's a debate that we hear today, even people.
Right. That's why I wanted to touch on the implications.
They're here today.
Right.
Those same elements. And the second Great Awakening, those elements grow so much. So the complexity of this, it gets greater and greater.
Absolutely.
So Chauncey had legitimate critiques. I mean, can you imagine? There were parish boundaries, and these itinerants are just popping into your parish and preaching without asking.
Exactly. And
James Davenport went too far. He thought it was all the Holy Spirit. Everything is the Holy Spirit. And he marches up to Chauncey's door at the worst moment. Edwards would lead in a disciplinary commission to meet with James Davenport, and he would then publish his retraction in the Christian History, but he knocked on Chauncey's door and wanted Chauncey to give an account of the new birth. And both Edwards and Chauncey agreed that censoring, presuming to know the heart of an individual as to whether they're saved or not, is not for us, but for God to know.
Yeah.
And the people just rising up and taking on the role of the office of a preacher. Edwards didn't endorse that at all, and neither did Chauncey. So they agreed on a lot of things, but as they narrowed in on each other's, Edwards' defense, and then Chauncey's response to that, 1742, Edwards, right, he has an ad in the paper, Boston, and five-part outline to the book, Some Thoughts, to defend the revival. And Chauncey being right there and having all the access to the print, press, so forth, hadn't even written the book, Seasonable Thoughts, but takes out an ad on the same page or the opposite side and has a five-point outline in his book, Seasonable Thoughts. He challenges, he takes on Edwards. And so
somebody doesn't like a recent pronouncement at the GA in the back there.
Yeah, I hear that crying.
A dear little covenant child just came by. Doesn't like what Chauncey said there. I'll pause.
Sure.
The question I had was, there are some areas where they both agree. What were the phenomena of the awakening that caused the disagreement? What was going on in a typical worship service or revival meeting that was unacceptable to Chauncey?
Yes. Edwards left room for the idea, the nature of revival, that revival's a mixed work.
Right.
Chauncey simply couldn't accept that. There couldn't be such a mess. And I believe that there wasn't a fabrication of the things that took place. The truth is that Edward said, often accompanying a revival are these extraordinary experiences. Although there are no signs that spirit has or has not been poured out, they often accompany an outpouring of the spirit.
Right.
Chauncey couldn't accept them. It couldn't be such a mixed work in his mind. And the things taking place where the bottom line was, Chauncey did not like the affectional side of the what Edwards was promoting, and that was spiritual affections, the raising of affections in a proportion to the gospel truth, the excellencies of Christ, and so forth. And I think he was bent towards a more rationalistic understanding of revival. In fact, continued at the end of Seasonable Thoughts to say we should still pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But what he meant by that was a very orderly, reasonable, ordinary sort of progress in the growth of the church.
Right. Now, one of the things we might want to stress for Edwards, what is happening in an awakening is the speeding up, if you will, of processes that outside of an awakening take a longer period of time to unfold. In other words, through the ordinary means of grace, preaching, the celebration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the pastoral care, a person may take a while to come to conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then live the Christian life out of that. That may take some time, but in a revival, that tends to get telescoped. That's one of the key elements of Edwards' thinking. And that is that also something that Chauncey would not accept, the telescoping?
Yeah, I think this, Jeff, I totally agree. And I think what Edwards would say is similar, is that revival is normal Christianity. It's nothing new. It's just sped up.
Right.
And he believed Chauncey was judging the whole by the parts. Chauncey didn't like James Davenport, and so or other things that Edwards didn't like either. But he would judge the whole by these parts that were negative. And it turns out, really, as you follow the book and follow the legacy of Charles Chauncey, that he really, in the end, denies the atonement of Christ. He does not believe Jesus died to redeem or to appease God's wrath, but rather just to awaken people to God's authority. And it seems as we follow along that Chauncey's very inclination and disposition was more tolerant of Arminianism,
right,
and less tolerant to an intervention in people's lives by something outside themselves, namely the Holy Spirit, whether it be regeneration or just a filling of the Spirit, sense or an assurance of God's love for that person. Those kinds of things he was less and less tolerant of.
Did he not ultimately end up becoming a Unitarian?
Well, Universalism. The Unitarian, I believe I wrote in my book at the end there, they see him as a father. As in Harvard and in Boston, Unitarianism and anti-Trinitarianism begins to grow after Chauncey's Yeah.
Well, you can't help
John
but wonder.
Yeah, go ahead.
You can't help but wonder how much of the later developments are involved in his assessment of the first Great Awakening. Well, you don't. On the one hand, I don't want to dismiss outright any legitimate criticisms he may have had, but on the other hand, but on the other hand, the where he ends up has to have had seed form at this earlier stage, right?
Yes.
Now,
and Jeff, I know you could speak to the more they enhanced each other to either defend or oppose the work that was taking place there in Chauncey's view, the phenomenon, but some of the work of the Spirit, the more they pressed in, the more the nature of man, and the more Chauncey moves on up the faculty psychology value system, so to speak, towards reason.
Right.
And it seems Edwards sticks with that Augustinian emphasis on the affection.
Right.
So really,
and not
I think
disparaging
they
reason,
a difference
right?
there about I mean, the very nature of man that they end up realizing at the end.
See, Edwards, following in the Augustinian train, if you will, doesn't disparage reason, but he doesn't, and I guess this gets at the whole issue of the primacy of the intellect. Edwards, of course, stresses the importance of the intellect, but not the primacy of the intellect. The intellect is to work in harmony with the will, and of course, for Edwards, there's not a tripartite distinction, really, right? The affections are the acts of the will. But they're to work together. They're to work in harmony with each other. And that, of course, that's a big distinction with Chauncey, right? That's a very clear distinction in their thinking. That's a major element, I think, in the debate. And
it's interesting. In some thought, part one, Edwards mentions around page 122, 125 in my book, three errors in the understanding, and he says, not the disposition. It's interesting he put that, and I don't know if a scholar would, like yourself, might note that, because Edwards is addressing the understanding, three errors in the understanding of why people misjudge the Great Awakening as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in general. And he does not address the disposition there, but the intellect. And had he addressed the disposition, I wonder what he would have said. In other words, if one is not regenerate, and then they're going to be disinclined to delight in and outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Now,
but intellectually, they could debate it, as historians and others do, but the disposition is, in Edwards' view, essential in the Christian life.
Right.
There must be regeneration. There must be a sweet sense and relish of the object, namely Christ.
Absolutely.
And
that's why else in another place I make an argument that for Edwards, instead of the primacy of the intellect, you actually have the primacy of the orientation, what we are talking about is the disposition. The habit, if you will, of a person.
Jeff, I think your work is extremely important to make a contribution to not only OPC and PCA families and others that we talked about as being a part of an important network today, but also those outside in who profess Christianity to really, really analyze this and see how important that disposition is, the inclination
Absolutely.
To the Christian life.
And
how important it is to understand human nature.
Yeah, well, I don't know if the word surprise is the right word, because that may have bad connotations. But in Cornelius Van Til's book, I believe it's In Defense of the Faith, the restored edition that PNR released a few years back.
2008.
He talks about what the fact that a sinner can be brilliant as a theologian, and that it's the delight in the object of the intellect that distinguishes between the saved and the unsaved. Mm. And it was almost as if Edwards were writing that section of Defense of the Faith. So you see that Dr. Van Til and Edwards on that particular point are of one mind.
Hmm. Right.
An amazing
let me
thing.
Play the advocate. Charles Chauncey's strategy was to use the antinomian crisis, in which Cotton and Hutchinson taking the side that it's just that sweet scent. That's what's key. Whereas the other side said no, and they won that issue, that crisis went to the other side, Shepherd, emphasizing good works, practice, Christian practice to
right.
the end.
Yeah.
Edwards anticipated Chauncey's move there and transcended both. And Dr. Sean Lucas wrote an article and deserves all the credit on this. He saw the synthesis that Edwards used to say that he's not an antinomianist, Charles Chauncey would want to have been portrayed as. But these believers and this network, transatlantic network, who were promoting revival and that were Calvinistic, were not antinomian in emphasizing justification and the new birth, but were very interested in Christian practice or good works to the end. And so Edwards' 12th sign in religious affections, his chief sign, is how we may know or gain assurance is Christian practice to the end of life.
Right. So he anticipates that objection,
fantastic.
Right?
That's fantastic. He didn't fall on one side or the other.
It sounds like you're going after the distinction that Knight makes in her book, The Orthodoxies in Massachusetts, where she distinguishes Janice Knight. Thank you. She distinguishes between the spiritual brethren and
yes.
the intellectual fathers, is that right?
Very good, yeah.
And of course, she only barely at the very end, and of course she notes that these were all Puritans in that we want to be careful not to drive a hard and fast wedge between the two groups, but that there's an emphasis, say, in John Owen and Richard Sibbes, on the one hand, who she calls the spiritual brethren, emphasis on union with Christ. And then there's the intellectual fathers, I believe William Ames being the prime example. And this is interesting. And then she gives a hint at the end that Edwards, might transcend that distinction. And I think that's actually helpful. Although she doesn't go anywhere with that, because that wasn't the focus of her book.
I would be interested what you guys think, Camden. We haven't heard much from you. And
I told you early on. I'm not yet.
With good thoughts. But could I bring up a subject?
Please, sure.
For today, I'm really interested and I'm interested and I value the Gospel Coalition movement.
Mm-hmm.
And for a number of reasons, but I wonder, with the young, restless, and reformed, and all this talk, and what I see happening in the U.S. as a Calvinistic movement grows, and the emphasis on the gospel and positional truths grow, justification, definitive sanctification, adoption. One thing that I'm concerned about is the intellectual father's approach of saying, where's the beef, or where's the good work,
right,
and the dangers of antinomianism in our day. I wonder if you all, in all your interviews and readings, yeah, have discussed these things.
I think a majority of people, at least that we've interacted with, would tend to say that the danger is much more, they would say, on the neo-nomian side. I don't know if I'd agree entirely, but there seems to be this general, especially with trends in evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism and the blurring of distinctions between the two of late, people are generally afraid of the neo-nomian aspect of things. Mm. And you tend to get, as a result of a Roman Catholic influx, you end up with a reaction that can tend to be Lutheran or neo-Lutheran or however we want to say. And so you get an emphasis on the forensic. Now, in my own estimation, I think that's becoming more of a danger in the last several years, where you do get a hyper-forensic or a forenso-centric soteriology that can place almost, I have to be very careful in how I word this, but it can end up making the benefit of justification do overtime.
The only
benefit, practically speaking, where it becomes not only the thing that declares you righteous legally, that you are no longer guilty, but you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but also actually makes you intrinsically righteous. And I think that could be a dangerous. Extrinsic versus intrinsic. That could be a danger. So I think what you're hitting on is very important. There needs to be a balance between the two, and it's an age-old struggle
where I've argued elsewhere that while the language of Calvin's duplex gratia Dei, twofold blessing of God, justification and sanctification, is that kind of language is not in Edwards, but the concept is.
Well, here's my thought on this, how this book and this Great Awakening debate, that central question was, is this an outpouring of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
But the message was Christ, if you will, your program, Christ emphasis, Christ the center.
Yeah, exactly.
It was, if you read Ed Whitfield's sermons, I'm amazed how he hits on repenting of your righteousness and hitting justification.
Yes.
How Edwards in 1734 credits the sermon series on justification to this beginning of an outpouring there. And so it seems to me if we get too focused too much away from Christ, and this is hard to say, if we get too much justification or forensic-centered, we may skip adoption, definitive sanctification, regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption.
Yeah,
that's correct.
And I don't want to say, turn your eyes on the Holy Spirit at all. But as we focus on Christ, we have to become aware of our pneumatological ways of thinking. And we have to talk about experience. We have to talk about assurance again and the dangers of antinomianism and all these things.
No, I agree with you entirely. But the critics will want us to emphasize that we need to be very careful as we do that. Of course, just having read O. Palmer Robertson's account of the Shepherd controversy surrounding justification that happened here at Westminster back in the mid and late 70s,
yeah.
There are helpful and very unhelpful ways of wording things. And,
right.
And
very true.
Dr. Shepherd, I think the conclusion to that controversy at the time, things have developed since then. But back in the 70s, the conclusion was that Dr. Shepherd was wording things in such a way that were perhaps contra-confessional and just, I think, very unhelpful. And so we do need to emphasize that there are affections, there are good works that proceed out of spirit-wrought faith. However, those things, of course, and as Edwards would say, as all of us here would say, those things do not warrant or merit our justification. They're not instruments of our justification.
Right.
So we need to emphasize all of these points, but at the same time, we shouldn't go about protecting against these things by just strictly stripping down soteriology to justification.
Justification does need to be a settled issue in the life of the Christian in order to be able to grow in grace and to exhibit Christian practice.
Right. There's an element of, Bob says, we're convicted of the notion of definitive sanctification, that justification does not account entirely for being able to do good works. There needs to be a transformation of the heart that happens when the power of sin is broken in our lives.
I love John Murray on what he wrote on that, this radical breach.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. With our own nature.
Exactly.
See, that's why it's interesting. Edwards, studying Edwards and reading Richard Gaffin's Resurrection and Redemption and so on, I saw a lot. And, of course, he references Edwards twice, I believe, in footnotes, in his Gaffin does in his book.
Yeah.
A lot of convergence of viewpoint between Jonathan Edwards and Richard Gaffin on the importance of
a full-orbed
view
salvation
of the Christian
the
life,
work of the Spirit.
Right? And the work of the Holy Spirit.
In saving us and
that's,
also...
That's the problem. You can fall off the horse, on either side, overemphasize justification or underemphasize it. I think and this is where I think the wisdom of Calvin's formulation
duplex
comes in.
Gratia.
The twofold grace.
Yeah.
The two get a fair share, so to speak. But always remember, and this is something Edwards would say and Calvin said, that we always are to look to Christ, as you said.
Exactly. Christology becomes so important in this discussion. As the Trinity... Edwards' ontological emphasis, and he's so Trinitarian.
Yeah.
Of course, his theological innovations on original sin and freedom of the will are not something I would want to endorse or push too far towards. But what I am impressed about with Jonathan Edwards is an effort in his disposition to keep things proportional, to see beauty in the Christian life and in the Christian experience as a desire, since we exist for His glory, to show forth a proportionality of beauty or of Christ-likeness that would keep us from falling off the horse this way or that, or going into extremes. His emphasis and his demonology is he thought the friends of revival were the worst enemies.
Yeah.
That's in his Some Thoughts. And his notion of the devil was that the devil holds, when he cannot hold back the people of God anymore and revival comes, then he pushes them as far forward as he possibly can. Mm-hmm. And this extremism and zeal went too far among the greatest friends of revival.
Yeah.
And Edwards is always looking at proportionality and always trying to avoid extremes. And I really appreciate his emphasis on leadership, the pastor and leadership amidst a mixed work of revival, rather than just the interpretation of revival.
Well, I think this has been a fantastic discussion. We want to allow you to get back to some of the other things that are going on. But I would absolutely want to encourage all of us and our listeners to take into account the things that were said, and that we can pray that the Lord, by His Spirit, would move many, many more people to embrace Christ and to be saved in a full-orbed way, that the Spirit would work and move not only here in the United States, but around the world. And that's something we don't always pray for as we ought. And it's one of the one of our failures. And so perhaps the Lord, in His infinite wisdom, would move us to pray, and then in turn move His Spirit to save many more for His cause.
And to lead. And lead accordingly, and lead,
exactly,
in the mess that would follow.
Exactly, and the mess hopefully would be done with a proper ecclesiology, and the Spirit would bring people into the church, as perhaps one of the weaknesses of revivals of the past. But we're confident that the Lord does all His things in His wisdom, and He causes all things to work together for good, that those who love Him and are called according to His purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Bob, thank you so much for taking the time out of your day, as well as the time out of your time at the GA to come and join us. So we really appreciate it, and thank you so much for sharing this book and your knowledge
thank
with
you.
Our listeners.
Thank you. Let me just say thank you to Reformation Heritage Books,
yes, we
Jay
should,
Collier, and all the wonderful people there, Dr. Joel Beakey and others. What a wonderful publishing company and their cooperation with other good publishers. And I'm so thankful for you all and how the Lord has raised you up to bring to mind these things in a way that more and more people can listen in and get involved in good discussions so freely. And I hope your support goes well and God's favor and hand is upon you.
Well, thank you so
for years
much.
To come.
Thank you, Bob. We do want to mention the website, Reformation Heritage Books, is available at heritagebooks.org. Christ Church PCA is at christchurchpca.org, and it's a wonderful church in Normal, Illinois. They're about the middle of the state. Jeff is many of his resources, and as well as our good friend Jim Cassidy, are at calvary-amwell.org, and of course Reformed Forum is at reformedforum.org and reformedforum.tv, and at those websites you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to listen live and stay updated with all of Reformed news and updates and the recordings that we have going on at the website. I want to thank everybody for listening, and I want to hope that you join us back next time on Christ the Center.